Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find once again in the prophecy of Isaiah. This evening we read together chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and shall spoil them out. They shall spoil them out of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of this people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Thus far God's holy and faithful word. My dear congregation, we begin once again this season that we call the season or the time of Advent. You well know that the term Advent, it comes from the Latin term Adventus, which simply means coming or arriving, and once again we commemorate the coming or the arriving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time to this earth in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 these words: "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or revealed," that means in the flesh, "justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world." And my prayer, dear congregation, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, who is God revealed in the flesh, that he may be believed on not only by others, but also by the Spirit's grace, by every one of us. Because it's one thing, of course, to hear about Jesus Christ. It's one thing to sing the seasonal songs about Jesus Christ, which are all good in and of themselves, but it is altogether another thing to, by grace, rest and trust in him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I pray that by the Spirit's work, that many may, for the first time, or every one of God's children afresh, may trust exclusively in him. Our words, text words that we want to consider tonight, beginning this Advent season, you can find in the chapter that we read together, verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Our theme, very simply, is Jesus Christ, Advent Savior. First, he's the root of Jesse. Secondly, he's a banner. And thirdly, he grants glorious rest. But Jesus Christ, the Advent Savior, the root of Jesse, a banner, and thirdly, grants glorious rest. The prophecy of Isaiah, dear congregation, is a beautiful book in the Bible. It's so rich, it's so profound, it's so in depth in many ways. Many people have studied this book and studied this book and studied this book, and it seems you can never get to the bottom of it. Some, to that end, have called Isaiah the Prince of Prophets. It seems more than any other Old Testament prophet looks forward by God's anointing, of course, and by God's prophetic grace within him, looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and looks forward to his coming the first time in the flesh, as we find it here also in Isaiah chapter 11, and then in portions like Isaiah 53, that seems to see forward, prophetically forward, so clearly about the details regarding his death. Indeed, this is a very Christocentric book, a Christ-focused and a Christ-founded book as well. And this book is a precious book, a book that I've spoken to many saints of, and I'm sure it has been true throughout history. They've said, Isaiah is my favorite book in the Bible. And Isaiah, indeed, it can touch you so deeply because it can touch us so deeply emotionally. It's caused many a saint to both be filled with tremendous comfort and also to tremble in fear. And in one way, it's a very fearful book because Isaiah speaks very sharply and very loudly, as it were, about God's holiness and about God's judgments. Throughout the book, and particularly the first part of the book, Isaiah speaks very strongly about the sin, not only of Judah, of Israel and Judah, God's people, but also the surrounding nations. And he talks to them and speaks to them and prophesies to them that God is so holy that he will not let his sin, their sin, go unpunished. And even Israel, Judah, had to experience in their lives as well that God's wrath was real, that these were not hollow and empty prophecies about his judgment. They felt the pain. They felt his hand of judgment in their lives. And indeed, we hear about these things and we reflect upon the character of God even to this day. And we read this book and sometimes it causes us to tremble because we know that God wasn't a different God in the Old Testament as He is today. God said very simply, I am the Lord, I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God who displayed that character of holiness and wrath is the same God who lives still today. But then too, this book, on the other hand, has been a tremendous comfort for many saints throughout the ages. Because even though God judges sin, and God has a holy wrath against sin, even the sins of His chosen people, yet He preserves a remnant that will live to serve Him. And to put it in the words of Habakkuk, in His wrath, He will remember mercy. And that's also part of the history, the larger context in which we find chapter 11 here. Even though the Lord had promised that Judah would not be destroyed, yet it appears very clearly that Judah had backslidden into sin. The Lord had sent enemies out to destroy His people and His beloved Judah as well. And the purpose almost always, the twofold purpose why God would send the Assyrians or the Babylonians or others out to judge His people and to destroy some of His people was almost always twofold. Number one, it was to punish them for their sin and their backsliding. And number two, it was to call them back to a life of repentance, call them back to a life of worship. And so, also in Judah's history, the enemies, they came to conquer Judah. That tribe that had the royal family of David within it, you remember. Way back in Genesis 49, we read that it was out of that royal tribe, the scepter, you remember, shall not depart out of Judah. That was the tribe of royalty. That's where the royal family came from. And the Lord had promised that the Messiah, the royal one, would be born out of that tribe. But now it appears that Judah is cut down. There's nothing left of Judah. But then we find this prophecy. And really, we find it first in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And really, it's reiterated here in our text in verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There's nothing left of Judah, but a root. Some translate this term root as a stump. But there would be a branch, as verse 1 notes, that would grow out of that root, grow out of that stump. And that accurately reflects, doesn't it, exactly what happened historically, indeed, at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a dark time in many regards in that intertestamental period, that 300 or 400 year period in between Malachi and Matthew. There was no new prophetic word in those days. It was all quiet in one sense. There was the word of God that had been given and had been recorded, but there was no new prophetic word. And then the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was born, just like Malachi had prophesied in Malachi 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And so it appears indeed that this tribe of Jesse had been cut down, and there's nothing left but a stump, nothing left but a root. But then this branch grows out of it, and this new life comes out indeed. And this is the messenger of the covenant. This is no less than the Advent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, just as it was historically at the time of Christ in history, so it also is spiritually in the hearts and lives of God's people, isn't it? When in initial salvation, it seems all over. It seems the parallels aren't perfect, congregation, but it seems that there's nothing. There's nothing at all. And indeed, there is nothing in and of ourselves. We are but a stump. We are nothing. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, we don't even realize that. But then God, He plants His grace in the heart. He plants this branch to come out of our lives and to bear fruit to the glory of His name. And two, in the ongoing life of the Christian, this is often how it goes too, isn't it? In our darkest experiences sometimes, when everything seems to be cut off, when we're going through times of difficulty, when we have our challenges at home, when we have our challenges at work, when we're struggling spiritually, when all seems dark, then sometimes the light comes, the darkness is there, and then God, as light comes, there's hope and there's blessing. That's why when it's very dark and difficult and spiritually dreary in our lives, we ought not despair. But we ought rather to say with the psalmist, Lord, it's time for Thee to work. Lord, help me. Lord, bless me. Lord, keep me. Lord, uphold me. Lord, guide me. Just as it was historically, so also it is sometimes experientially in our hearts as well. But now Jesus Christ being the root, to continue the metaphor just a little, congregation, Jesus Christ being this root, He's the one where all our graces come from. You know, oftentimes in the life of a Christian, we forget that, I think, don't we? We oftentimes want to draw our graces, draw our source of strength from ourselves. And we forget again that Jesus Christ is the root. He is the one that supplies us with the strength and the grace and the blessings that we may bear fruit on the branches, as it were, of our lives, to continue the horticultural metaphor. And He's the root. And we must always be going back to the root and back to the root and praying for the sap of His grace to fill our hearts and lives, that we would bear grace, fruits rather, lasting fruits to the glory of His holy name. I don't know about you, congregation, but I know in my life when I see fruits, and sometimes I'm encouraged, and then suddenly those fruits are gone. And oftentimes it's because I produce them, the apparent fruits, myself. I didn't go to the source. But you see, when we get fruit from the source, from the root, those are more last. That's more lasting fruit, more godly fruit, right fruit, fruit that glorifies and honors the Lord. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. But the text goes on to say, secondly, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It shall stand for an ensign of the people. What does this mean? That's a strange word, I think, for most of us, the word ensign. Well, an ensign is a sign or a symbol. Some translate this word as a banner. We find the same root word in Exodus 17 and verse 15, where Moses, he built an altar to the Lord after they were battling the Amalekites, and he named the altar Jehovah Nissi or Jehovah Nissi, which is the same root word, the word Nissi is the same root word that we find here as ensign. So, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And still too, maybe even the word banner is a difficult word to comprehend. So the idea of a banner congregation is exactly what we would think of it in 21st century language. The idea of a banner or a flag, something that's held up. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus Christ is that banner. He is that symbol. He is that flag. He is that ensign of the people and for His church. And so we have to ask ourselves, I think, what does an ensign, what does a flag, what does a banner do? Let me lay before you several things. First of all, it serves to distinguish from others. If you would study flags, I'm sure some of you children have done that in school as well. You study all the flags of the world and you find, don't you, maybe some are similar, but most flags are very, very different from one another. All different colors, maybe even different shapes, different sizes. They're all distinct from one another. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that flag. He is that ensign. He is that banner for His people. And He is distinct. He is distinct from any other banner. He's to be distinguished from all the other gods. We read that time and time again in the Bible, that He is not like the other gods. That He is unique and He is holy in and of Himself. You remember, of course, what the whole idea of God's holiness is. Not only that He's pure, but that He is holy in terms of distinctness. He is this banner that is different from all the others. And so you see, that is a comfort to the people of God, isn't it? We don't just go to Him because He's kind of similar to all the other gods of the world. We go to Him because He is distinct, because He is the only one who is both sovereign and gracious, the only one who is living in heaven and yet descends to this earth. He is the only one who is eternal, the only one who has the strength to help us in our greatest times of weakness, and the only one who can identify with us in our times of challenge and difficulty in life. He understands all of our cares and all of our needs. He is unique. There is no God like our God, the Bible says. And so we follow this banner. We follow this ensign. And we seek also to pattern our lives after Him. We seek, as it were, to wrap those colors around us and to live like a Christian, even though we will never arrive at perfection and be perfectly walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, we are to reflect Him in our lives, and we too are to reflect Him as the banner. That's what a Christian is, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, we don't try to blend with the world, with the sinfulness of the world, and see how similar we can look to the world. We see how similar we can look to Jesus Christ. A banner, an ensign, serves to distinguish from others. Secondly, a banner or a flag serves to remind soldiers what they stand for. What they stand for. When a soldier congregation in battle, or us, would look to the flag of their country, reminded of honor, of dignity, of unity, those who have died for these freedoms that we can enjoy, And so also in a same parallel spiritual way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ensign. He's the flag. He's the banner. And when we look to Him and His Word, we are reminded what we stand for. The honor of God, the dignity of our fellow man, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul puts it. And when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded that He has died so that we may enjoy the religious privileges and freedoms that we have. And so, Christ as the ensign, as the banner, He reminds us, as soldiers of the cross, that He stands for truth, for justice, for spiritual freedom. Jesus Christ, congregation, is the ensign of His people. He is the banner for His people. He is the one who reminds us what we stand for. And so we have to constantly look to Him. Because when we look at ourselves and we just simply look to others, well, we'll have our vision not clear. Our vision won't be clear and we won't see it clearly what we're to stand for. And so we look to Him, always to His ultimate example, always to His Word of what we are called to stand for. And that's not only, of course, in this Advent season. That's every day of the year. Thirdly, a banner, a flag, gives directions where we are to go. You know, in the old style, the old wars, the old battles, there was usually a flag bearer that went and carried the flag and led the way, and they would be at the forefront and they would lead the way to show which direction to go. And especially when the fog of war was thick and the smoke was heavy, soldiers, they could look around and they could look to see where the flag was, and they knew that was the direction they would have to go. Well, so also the Lord Jesus Christ is the banner, is the flag, is the ensign, so that we know what direction to go. He said in John 12, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. We sing that song, don't we, that reflects this truth. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus, see His banner go. And so we are called to follow Him, congregation. We are called to follow Him who is the banner, the one who gives us direction. Sometimes people say, well, just follow your own heart. Well, we can only do that, congregation, if our heart is following the Lord. But in many, many respects, the guidance of following your own heart is really terrible directions. We have to follow Christ's heart and follow Christ as the leader, as the King, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And how necessary this is, especially in the fog of war, as it were, to continue the metaphor there, when things are difficult, when things are challenging at home, or things are challenging at work, or things are challenging in everyday circumstances, and sometimes we lose our direction in the fog of life. We ought to be looking to this banner and looking for this banner. And we have to pause sometimes, don't we, in real life and say, which direction should I be going? Sometimes we can feel so out of control. Well, we need to pause at those moments and say, where is Christ in all of this? Where is His Word in all of this? Where does His promises tell me to walk? He is, Isaiah says, that banner. He is the ensign of the people. And then, along with that, a banner, a flag, it serves to encourage. It serves to encourage. One looks to the flag of their country. They are encouraged, especially when times of discouragement are strong. Well, so also it is, congregation, with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are down, when we are out, we look to Him who is the comfort of His people. Comfort ye, the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, for we have received double of the Lord's hand. He is the comforting, merciful God. Sometimes I believe every single child of God has been here. We are ready to give up. Sometimes the battle is so strong and it's so hard, and we're battling, aren't we? We're battling Satan and his temptations. We're battling our own sinful heart. We're battling the world. We're challenged beside all that with all the cares and the busyness of life. And sometimes we just feel like giving up. And it is at those times that we should be looking, especially looking at this ensign of the people, looking at this flag, this banner, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Isaiah said, because he gives us encouragement to press on. Then too, a flag or an ensign, a banner, is a symbol of victory, isn't it? You see it in history that often when a battle is won, what happens? Well, the flag bearers go and they go and they plant the flag down and they raise the flag up. I think it's not very good at history, but I think it's the Battle of Iwo Jima where you see that iconic picture of those soldiers raising the flag. It's a symbol of victory. Well, so it is also, congregation, in a spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the symbol of victory for his people. He didn't look very victorious, of course, when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He didn't look very victorious when people were mocking him and wanting to stone him and mocking him throughout his life of ministry. He didn't look very victorious when he was hanging on the cross. And people were wagging their heads and mocking him. But he was and is victorious. He is the flag. He is the banner. He is the ensign for his people. Death is swallowed up, Paul wrote, in victory. And he goes on to say, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has said and who has declared triumphantly, it is finished. And so he, as the ensign, he as the flag, is the victor. And you know, you hear about all kinds of people wanting to be successful, wanting to be victorious, wanting to be overcomers. Well, the only way, dear congregation, we can do that in truth, in the full spiritual, biblical, moral sense of the word, is to follow Jesus Christ. You can do lots of things at life. You can be successful at so many things. And we ought to seek to be successful. But to be truly successful as a Christian, we have to follow him, look to him, and walk in his ways. And I say this, and I mean no disrespect by it. If we're not following him, we're failing at every other level in life. Christ is the victor. He is the symbol. He is the ensign of the people. But then the text goes on to say, to it, to this symbol, to this ensign, to this flag, shall the Gentiles seek. What a blessing that is, congregation. To it shall the Gentiles seek. You see, not only the Jews would be blessed in many, many differing ways by this Advent Savior, but also Gentiles, non-Jews, that is. You know, we should never be happy that anyone rejects the gospel. But it is precisely because the Jews at one point, anyways, rejected the gospel, congregation, that we may be sitting here today and professing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. Remember, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Peter and Paul. Paul and Silas, rather, they preached, and the Jews would not receive the message of the gospel. So they said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And there the gospel door swung open large to the Gentile world. And this prophecy is fulfilled. Christ came forth as a branch out of the root of Jesse and shall stand as an ensign to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. Christ, indeed, is the one who draws seeking sinners to himself, Gentiles such as we are as well. Thirdly and lastly, we find in the text that his rest shall be glorious. But before we consider that, let's first sing together. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, symbol, flag of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious," the text says. His rest shall be glorious. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ's own rest shall be glorious to himself, and always has been glorious from all eternity. In two ways, at least. Christ, he rested in his Father's bosom before the world began, before all the noise and the sin of the world began. In the quietness of eternity, he rested in glorious, perfect love. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17 tells us that God rests in his own love, in intertrinitarian love. His rest is a glorious, loving rest in and of himself. And then, too, after the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, which part of his humble birth was his suffering as well, and as he hung on the cross and his work was done, he cried out to his Father, didn't he? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he rested again. His work of redemption in terms of purchasing salvation, not in terms of application. That work is still ongoing, but in terms of purchasing redemption, that rest, he rests in that finished work. Christ's own rest is glorious. But then, secondly, and in conclusion, the believer's rest in the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. It's a wonderful, glorious thing, isn't it, dear Church of God, to know that all our sin is paid for through the blood of this Advent Savior. And I pray that even amidst all the busyness of this season, that you would take time to stop and to focus on that one thought, that all my sins, all the guilt of my sins are all washed away. There's not a single one to pay for anymore. And that, as we heard this morning too, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The glorious exchange of all my wretchedness, all my guilt, for the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we embrace that truth more and more, we realize that truth more and more, and the Spirit enlightens our understanding to the truth of that glorious truth in the Bible more and more and more, we find more rest, we find more assurance, we find more comfort, don't we? And this is a glorious rest. Even though we are troubled and have troubles and trials on many sides, we have difficulties with the pollution of our sins, always clinging to us and we clinging to sin. Yet sin altogether paid for. And to focus on that, also in times of difficulty and trial, a beautiful story, I'm sure you've heard it before. I always find it encouraging that man named Otis Spafford. He was a businessman, lived in the 1800s. In 1873, he experienced a terrible tragedy in his life. Him and his wife did. A ship that was carrying both his wife and their four daughters was struck by another ship on the Atlantic Ocean on their way to England. And it sank in just over 10 minutes. And his wife sent him a telegram on land with two simple words: saved, alone. That day, Otis Spafford and his wife, they lost their four precious young daughters. And God gave them strength all the way through, but he boarded the next ship to join his wife in England. She had been rescued along with some others. And he sailed across the ocean. And he came to that same place, the sea, where God in his sovereign, ununderstandable providence had taken away their daughters. And he penned those words that we still sing today. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then he went on to write those words. It seemed so disjointed from his own experience. But he was so overwhelmed with his thought, he wrote these words that we still sing today. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It's a glorious rest, even in the face of terrible tragedy, to know that all our sins are paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And congregation, if you really stop and think about it, especially in the face of tragedy, what else do we have? When things are torn away from us here below, all we have is the Lord. And so sometimes it's a mercy that he does what he does, even in times of difficulty. As Horatius Bonar put it once, he takes away all our props in life so that we have nothing else to lean upon but him. His rest that he gives his people shall be glorious. And then finally, in the fullest sense of the word, there is glorious rest for this life and glorious rest for the life to come. It's a wonderful thing for the church of God, for the believing church of God, especially at busy times of the year like this. I'm not discounting the Christmas season, congregation, but the world goes about scurrying, doesn't it? Busy, busy, busy with so many things. But we can go forward. We can go forward quietly. We can go forward confidently, knowing that we have the provision for this life and for the life to come, knowing that we have the greatest gift that ever has been given to the sinful world, that we have this gift of God's eternal love, even the Son of God. And so the Christian has eternal life in principle here. He says, I give them, John 10, eternal life. It's a gift God gives to every one of his children. And that's a restful thing. But there's a greater rest, a wonderful, absolute rest awaiting for every one of God's children in glory to come. And his rest that he gives shall be glorious. And it shall be so glorious, the Bible says, that eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has laid up for those who love him. Sometimes you can be overwhelmed when you read through texts in the Bible that speak about heaven and speak about glory. And it can be something that just about bursts your heart because you're so filled with love and longing to be there. But it'll be so much more, the Bible says, than what we find even in the Bible. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has laid up for those who love him. And his rest shall be glorious. wonderfully, beautifully glorious, because the Savior is there forever and ever. And why is that? Well, it's all because this glorious, rest-giving Savior fulfills this prophecy as well. And so I end with an appeal to everyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who doesn't know this Advent Savior. My dear, dear friends, your life is hollow. Your life may be fulfilling in certain ways, but really in the spiritual sense, your life is hollow and empty. Till you come to know Him who is the fullness of the riches of the glory of God. And when we know Him, when we love Him, when we embrace Him, when we read texts like this, His rest shall be glorious. Our soul is touched sometimes so deeply that we can't do anything more than say, God, Thou art great, and I can't wait for the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy to meet Thee face to face. I pray, dear congregation, that every one of us may come to love and live for this Advent Savior, to the comfort of our souls and to the praise and glory of His worthy name. Amen.